It's marvelous to be together with you today on this historic Sunday. This is both Reformation Sunday, a Sunday that we in the church worldwide remember the power of God to keep renewing his people, to keep doing a new thing, to keep calling us back to the ancient and most important things and to take us forward in new ways. And that just felt like a particularly fitting day for us to also pass an important milestone as a church as we take action together on the recommendation of our Board of Trustees to elect the next lead pastor of this congregation who will take us together into the next wonderful season of what he's been doing and is going to do in the life of this church family. And if you just walked in here for the very first time, you might not know the story, so I'll just hit a couple of highlights along the way. Back in 2023, I shared with our Board of Trustees that I thought that the Lord was stirring me to pass the baton sometime in 2025. And I asked the board to join me in trying to craft a process for doing that would be really healthy for our congregation and that would keep going the flow of all that he had been doing, the Lord had been doing over these years. So they got to work in a marvelous way, and they crafted this amazing process, and they hired a consultant that has helped a couple of dozen really great churches make transitions like this. They brought together a blue chip search committee. They hired one of the best Christian executive search firms in the nation. They conducted surveys and interviews with members of the church and with our staff about who we really are as a church and where we sense we want to go and what kind of special qualities do we need in the next lead pastor to help us go there. And this process unfolded kind of behind the scenes over this past year in particular. And more than 100 people showed an interest in stepping into this particular position. And the team winnowed the group down until there were just a couple of really wonderful candidates left. And then they prayed deeply, and they waited, and they prayed more deeply, and they said, this is the one. This is the person. This is the individual that has the heart we're looking for, who brings the experience that's needed for the role, and who we sense understands us, gets the nuances of the church, and has the humility to keep learning with us and to walk with us into the future. It is my huge pleasure today to once again introduce you to that person. I say once again because last week we had a chance to sit up here and have a conversation about this. But today you're going to get to hear this individual share the Word of God with us in a wonderful, wonderful way. I've already heard it once. I got a preview. I'm staying around for a second time. And come January, if everything goes well with our vote that will happen after this service, this individual will become, somewhere around the 20th of January, or 19th or 20th of January, will become the third lead pastor of Christ Church. And so I hope you will join me in giving an extremely warm welcome to the trustee's nominee, my friend, the Reverend Steve Carter, as he comes forward and shares God's word with us.
They're all yours. Thank you. Yeah.
See what you can do with them.
Good morning, Christ Church, and it is an honor to be with you all, and man, just to stand here, I'm humbled, honored, excited to even be able to have the opportunity to learn from someone that I deeply respect, like Pastor Dan Meyer and the team here, and I just get to be one of the pastors. And I can't wait if that is what is to happen. Before I dive into my sermon, I want to introduce you to my family. My mother-in-law is in the second row. She came out from Arizona. She's awesome. My wife, Sarah, Mercy, and Emerson right there. Yes, so yes, there you go. There you go. There you go. Yeah. Love you guys. Thank you. Well, as I begin, I want to start with a question. Do you ever wonder, what do you do when life does what it does? You know what I mean. It shocks you. You didn't see it coming. You expected one thing, and then another thing comes at you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't desire it. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. It just is now in your lap. What do you do when life does what it does? And I found myself wrestling with this question over the last number of years because I found, as a pastor, I connect with so many people who are just walking through difficult seasons that they didn't expect, they didn't want, they didn't ask for. And one of the stories that has moved me deeply is that from the life of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, a verse that I think sums up the life of Joseph is simply this. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And just this incredible perspective. What was intended to harm, you absolutely used for good. And that's what I want us to talk about today, because when you look at the life of Joseph, you probably know he was given an incredible robe by his father. It was bright, it was shiny, it was all of these various mosaic of colors. And then his older brothers were like, "Why does he get the robe? I want the robe. Why does he get the blessing? I want the blessing." And so what they end up doing is conspiring to take their 17-year-old brother and throw him into a pit. And so they rip off the robe, they dip it in blood, they bring it back to the father and say, "Joseph was attacked and killed." And what ends up happening is, many of you know the story, is from a pit, Joseph is then sold into slavery. And he finds himself moving up in power to being second in command in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar has entrusted everything to his care. And so one day he is in the house when Potiphar's wife begins to try to come on to Joseph. And Joseph does not want anything to do with it. And he ends up running out of the house. And yet she has grabbed his robe, which I think for Joseph at that moment, he's like, "I'm done wearing robes. Done. It just always gets me into trouble. It's not good. It's not helpful." But Potiphar's wife makes an allegation, and from a pit to Potiphar's house, he finds himself now going to prison. And in prison, scholars say he was there somewhere about a decade, and he has some moments with other incarcerated people where he begins to share and interpret dreams. And one of the dreams, or both of the dreams come true, but one of the men in these dreams ends up moving into Pharaoh's palace once he gets released. And the dream that Joseph had interpreted came fully true. And then a number of years go by, and Pharaoh has a dream. And he can't decipher what it means. So he gathers all of them, the smartest minds, all of the important people, and he tries to see, does anyone have any insight? When one of the men who was in prison, who had his dream interpreted by Joseph, says, "There is a man in prison who interpreted my dream." And Pharaoh is like, "Call for him." And Joseph goes to Pharaoh's palace and interprets this dream and says, "You're gonna have 7 years of blessing, and then we're gonna have 7 years of famine. And we need to take the 7 years of blessing and save it so that when our nation needs it and when the rest of the world needs it, we will have something to offer them." And Pharaoh goes, "That sounds amazing. I need someone to run that operation. And since you can decipher it, get her done." And so you have this moment where Joseph moves from a pit to Potiphar's house to prison to Pharaoh's palace. What a journey. And before he has this moment of experiencing the 14 years of blessing and famine, we learn that he has two sons. And look what it says in Genesis chapter 41, verse 50. Before the years of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah. Here's something that you need to know is whenever you're reading the Bible and there's big words, just read it quickly and with authority and move on. That's all you do. Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Now, I think many of us know what our names mean. I mean, some of us have been given a name that means purpose or means faithful. Stephen means crowned one. None of us really have names where our parents looked at us on our birthday and said, "You know what? I'm going to give you a name that makes me think you have made me forget about my family. I'm going to call you Manasseh. And then you, I'm going to name you. You have turned my trouble and suffering into fruitfulness. You're Ephraim." None of us have those names. But for Joseph, it was powerful, where he had this moment where he could just look at this story, where he could reflect back from 17 years old and the 15 years, the scholars say, that he was in this journey, finding himself, wondering, does God see him? Is God going to rescue him? Is God going to restore him? Is God going to still work through him, or was he always going to rest in a pit or in prison? And when he saw that what was intended to harm him, God was going to use it for great good, he began to recognize Manasseh and Ephraim. But I don't know about you, but I wonder, how did Joseph stay faithful? How did Joseph actually be the kind of person who could stay steadfast in the midst of such uncertainty, such unknown, such difficult seasons? And I find myself fascinated by the New Testament because I believe that in the New Testament, we actually learn some incredible ways forward to walk out our faith when we experience the pit or the prison, or the pain, and we can still walk trusting that our God is with us and for us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." See, this is what is unique about our faith. That separates us from every other religion is that we are people who can grieve with hope. But the question is, but how? How do we be the kind of people who can absolutely grieve? And my definition for grieve is just simply this, honoring what comes up when change shows up. How do we become the kind of people who can feel it, honor what we feel, but not lose hope? I remember a number of years ago, I was in Israel, and I saw a rabbi. Whenever I see a rabbi, I love just to talk to him. And I'm in Jerusalem. I see him. I say, "Hey, Rabbi." He looks at me. He says, "Yes, young man." And I said, "Thank you. That feels nice." I said, "I got a question for you." He goes, "Do tell." I said, "In the Hebrew scriptures," that's what they call the Old Testament. "In the Hebrew scriptures, there are these three environments. Egypt, which is a place of oppression, slavery. The Hebrew nation didn't deserve it. The desert, where they wandered for 40 plus years. And the promised land." I said, "How much time do you think the average person in their life spends in one of these three environments?" And the rabbi looks at me and goes, "You Americans are so funny. You think everything is up and to the right. Not us. See, we think 10 to 15% of our life is in Egypt. And 10 to 15% of our life is in the promised land. And the remaining 70 to 80% is learning how to wander well in the desert. The desert gets its name from the idea of the deserted place. And for many of us, if you're like me, you have done everything in your power to bypass the desert at all costs. And when the Hebrew nation crossed over the Red Sea, they were a month's journey, scholars will say, from the promised land. But it took them almost 500 months where they just wandered. They just wandered. And as one scholar says, it's one thing to leave Egypt, but it's another thing for Egypt to leave you. And when I see these phrases, grieve with hope, the big question for me is, but how? How do we have that kind of robust theology so that when we face life, when life does what it so often does, that we can respond in such a biblical way? Did you know that hope in the Roman culture was seen as a mental illness? That if you absolutely showcase some demonstration of hope in grammar school, your teacher would slap your hand. They wanted you to only believe in reason, reality, Caesar, and Pax Romana, the peace and security that comes from Rome alone. They didn't want you to have some ethereal, whimsy idea of hope. So when Paul comes onto the scene, understanding what Jesus did in his death, his burial, his resurrection, he begins to write powerfully, and he begins to shape a concept and an idea, reframing it so that we can be people who grieve with hope. Look what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think we can hear that verse and we say, oh yes, I'm gonna boast in the hope of the glory of God. But when's the last time you boasted in your suffering? Thanks be to God, I got a ticket. Thanks be to God that I are having to walk through this desert season. Thanks be to God that I'm having to absolutely deal with this heartbreak. Thanks be to God. And when you become the kind of person who actually can see that what was intended to harm, as Joseph's life demonstrates, God can use for good, you recognize that Paul's saying something here is that nobody drifts towards resiliency. No one just wakes up one day and is like, I can handle adversity. Nobody wakes up one day and is like, wild, I know what holiness is. No one wakes up one day and goes, here's the craziest thing, I'm actually patient. No, it doesn't work that way. And this is what's so beautiful is there is a framework in Romans 5 that suffering, if you let it teach you what it needs to teach you, will produce perseverance, endurance, an ability to change adversity into opportunity. And when you have that, it will produce character. It will refine you. It will reframe how you see pain and difficulty. And when you have that kind of character, you will have a hope that does not put us to shame. Now, here's the wild piece is whenever I hear the word hope used in our culture today, it feels whimsy. We say things like this, I hope the Chicago Bears make the playoffs, right? I hope when I go to O'Hare Airport that there's no line at the TSA line. I hope at Thanksgiving that the whole family can be together. But whenever we use hope in that way, what are we preaching? Uncertainty. We don't know. We're not sure. But that's not biblical hope. When Paul's talking about a hope that does not put us to shame, he's not talking about uncertain hope. He's talking about a kind of hope that we can absolutely lean into even in our darkest moments. I remember one of my mentors in California called me one day and he said, "Steve, I dare you to hope." And I realized I didn't really understand what biblical hope was. And I found myself for the next number of months just reading, studying, listening, learning, reflecting. And so I want you to think right now, where is suffering in your life? Where is a difficult moment that you are facing? Maybe it's in a relationship, maybe it's in the marketplace, maybe it's in your home life, maybe it's financially, maybe there's some struggle or addiction, maybe there's something that's going on, maybe there is a medical report, but here's what you have to be able to do if you dare to hope biblically. You have to look at that suffering. You have to honor it. And then number one, you have to desire something good. Now, when I say desire something good, what I'm saying is desiring heaven to invade that suffering, to desire what God desires for that relationship, or for that struggle, or for that wound, or for that complex trauma, that you are desiring heaven to invade that. And number two, you dare to hope biblically when you believe anything is possible. And I'm sure some of you are sitting here going, "That sounds so whimsy, Steve. Anything is possible?" Well, just think about it. As my friend, Pastor Joby Martin says, if the tomb is empty, then anything is possible. Ask yourself this, what's harder, to raise a man from the dead or to heal or fix or transform your suffering? This is our biblical faith. Is when we can look at our suffering and absolutely believe that heaven wants to invade, and we have the faith because we believe anything is possible because the tomb is empty. So when we use the word hope, we are not preaching uncertainty because resurrection brings certainty. It's different. It's wildly different. I remember I was leaving church one day and I saw my friend Jerry, and Jerry's walking and he reaches into his pocket and he grabs some keys and he throws them to me, and I catch them and I look at it and it says Ferrari Spider. So I put my hand in my pocket and I grab a 2002 Honda Civic keys. Fair trade, bro, fair trade. He comes over and he goes, "Hey, you wanna take the Ferrari?" I'm like, "No, I don't need an Instagram account called Preachers and Ferraris. I don't need that." He's like, "Man, take it, you'll love it." So I'm like, okay, I'll take it. So I walk over to this bright yellow Ferrari. I sit down, you control the whole car from the steering wheel. And all of a sudden, I am driving 6 miles per hour through the church parking lot. And Jerry's behind me in the Cheerio-infested Honda Civic. He calls me, but I'm not gonna pick up the phone, especially when I'm driving something that's worth more than my life. So I send it to voicemail. He calls again. I send it to voicemail. He calls again. I finally hit speaker. He goes, "Hey, do you know what you're driving?" And I'm like, "I know, bro. It's a Ferrari Spider." He goes, "No, it is a supercharged V12. Over 800 horsepower. It goes 0 to 60 in less than 2.5 seconds. Hit the gas, Sally." I said, "Yes, Lord." And my intestines left my body. I remember driving that car, picking up my son. We drove, and then I dropped it off. I handed him his keys. He handed me my keys. I got into that V2, gerbil powered, 0 to 60 in 19 minutes. Didn't have the giddy up. I tried. It did not have the giddy up. And I remember just thinking that night as I was journaling, you know, we have the same power flowing through our bloodstream that raised Jesus from the grave. That's what the resurrection brings certainty within us. But if you're like me, some of us are living our life like it's a V2. Cheerio-infested, gerbil-powered Honda Civic. There's a difference. Because now when you find yourself looking at the difficult suffering, and truth be told, if you're not in that season, you will be. You're going to be. But how do we become the kind of people of faith who can boast in our sufferings, desire something good, believing anything is possible? Because resurrection brings certainty. I was hiking in Arizona, Camelback Mountain, got to the top, and I remember just like taking in this 360 view of the valley. And all of a sudden, I started to think about Holy Weekend. Holy Weekend is a powerful 3 days. It really transforms our understanding of faith and reality. You have Good Friday, you have what scholars would call Silent Saturday, and you have Easter or Resurrection Sunday. But really, as I started to think about it, think about that first Holy Weekend. Good Friday is when we find ourselves in grief. We didn't deserve it. If you think about Good Friday, a man who spoke to power, empowered women and children, a man who healed, a man who was perfect, he did not deserve the cross. And many of you right now, you don't deserve the suffering that you are having to endure. And you find yourself in your own Good Friday. You find yourself in your own pit or prison or moment of pain. But what's interesting is if you think about those first disciples, on that Silent Saturday, they didn't know Jesus was gonna resurrect. I mean, Jesus had said things like, you know, you could destroy this temple, it will rise in 3 days, but they didn't understand the full weight of what Jesus was saying. They were probably wondering, what are we going to do now? And in a Silent Saturday, this is where we have to wrestle with waiting. And for some of us, we hate the wait, don't we? We mobile order our Starbucks and it's not ready and our blood boils. We hate the wait. And for some of us, we waste the wait. It's an opportunity to learn. I already told you this. The Hebrew nation could have gotten there in a month's journey and it took them almost 500 months. And some of us, we just waste the wait by choosing unhealthy escapes to numb out and help us feel okay. And it just prolongs the opportunity for perseverance and for character to be shaped and refined within us. If Friday is being in grief, Saturday is trying to wrestle going through grief. You could either hate the wait, waste the wait, or you can lean in and win the wait. And when you do this, you will experience the surprise of Sunday. And the surprise of Sunday is when you didn't see it coming. When all of a sudden, God redeemed or restored, there was breakthrough, there was a new opportunity, there was healing. And you didn't know it, you didn't see it, but then God just gifted it to you, uniquely graced right before your very eyes. And I love, in John 20, when Jesus just appears to the disciples, he walks into this room that's locked and he just shows up and he says, Shalom, peace be with you. He says it again, peace be with you. Then he says, as the Father is sending me, I'm sending you. Then he breathes on them, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says the most common sense line in all of Scripture. He says, and if you forgive someone, they'll be forgiven. And if you don't, they won't. Which then causes Thomas to come up to him and says, hey, can I see the holes on your hand? And Jesus shows him the scars, the wounds. I think this is really, really important. Because when you go through the Holy Weekend process, when you go through and become the kind of person who can grieve with hope, you will be in grief, you will go through grief, but then when Sunday surprises you, you will stand with the grief. You'll just hold it wildly different. And when we become the kind of people who can grieve with hope, or as Paul will later say in Romans 12, where we can mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, or we can Friday with those who are in their Friday, and we can Sunday with those who are in their Sunday, and everything in between. That is what it means to be fully human. And what I love, 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 is when we can have biblical hope, is we can look at our suffering and even try to boast in it, desiring something good, believing that anything is possible because resurrection brings certainty, so that we can expect and anticipate that God's goodness is on its way. If you are a reader of Romans 8, you know that God says, his word says, that God is working on for the believer's behalf. Even when you don't see it, God is working. Even when you don't feel it, God is working. God wants to redeem and restore your Friday and Saturday so that you can actually experience the surprise of Sunday. And to be honest, I didn't look for this job. It kind of came out of nowhere. And honestly, as the conversations kept going, there was a song that released during the search process that was called Manasseh. And I kept listening to it. And it was this song of this woman at this piano, and she was just singing that you redeem and you restore. And there are these moments in the lines of the song that God, he will take it from here. I'm giving this to you. And this idea for me became this picture, this reality that for any of us who do the hard discipleship work of going through Friday and going through Saturday, that when we get to taste and see Sunday, there is this moment where you have to just step back and say, thanks be to God. This moment where you know you didn't deserve this, and the moment where you would just step back and just go, God, all I can say is thank you. Thank you. And when Luke, who was co-chair of the search committee, called me to offer me that they were going to put me forth to the trustees, he said over the phone, I believe, Steve, this is your Manasseh moment. And I just broke down. Because God has brought me through, God has prepared me to, and I think, and I hope, and I pray, is to be one of the pastors here. But I want you to think about your life, your story. Where are you tasting suffering right now? And what if you could absolutely, in your Friday or in your Saturday, begin to go through the process to say, Lord, teach me perseverance. Teach me character. Give me biblical hope. And let me see and experience Friday. And the beautiful truth of the scriptures is we will taste and see our Manasseh moment here on this earth or in the life to come when God puts everything back to rights. The worship team's gonna play the Manasseh song over you. And I hope as you hear these words, just ask yourself, look into that suffering, look into that difficulty and say, God, I'm desiring heaven to invade it. I believe anything is possible. Resurrection brings certainty. So let me expect and anticipate with great confidence that your goodness is on its way. Your Manasseh moment is coming. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the brave lives and souls and hearts that have just given so much to this place. And just because we give doesn't mean that we're not gonna walk through difficulty. And for my friends here who are experiencing the pain and the trauma of loss and change, I pray that the words of this song would minister to their heart, minister to their mind, and feed their souls right now, reminding them that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and you will never give up working for the good of every single one of us in this room. We love you, we trust you, and may we see a Manasseh moment soon. And all God's people said, amen. Grace and peace.